chapter 5. And as you're finding your place in Scripture, I'm going to tell you a little bit about what we do in Far Reaching Ministries. Far Reaching Ministries was started 25 years ago because our founder, Wes Bentley, at the time was a missionary in Russia. And the missions organization he was with asked him to get involved in Africa, specifically Sudan. Because back then, Sudan had a Muslim north and a Christian south that was at war. And the Muslim north was doing raids into the Christian south, and they'd go into the villages and they would steal the children. It was actually pretty well documented, even on the cover of National Geographic. You'd have an 8-year-old with an AK-47 that was sent off to war. And they found out that one of the easiest targets were orphanages. So they would just come in and steal all the children. They would make the boys soldiers. They would take the girls and abuse them. And so they asked them to do something about it. So what we began to do is we started arming the local pastors of these villages and training them to protect them when these raids would come. And so that evolved over time to where we set up a chaplaincy corps where, in the States, when you hear of a chaplain, they're not combat soldiers. They'll help the soldiers' families when, if somebody dies, they'll do Bible studies for the soldiers, but they're not combat soldiers. In Africa, we don't have the luxury of having soldiers that aren't combat soldiers. So they're on the front lines, they're fighting, they're preachers, they're local pastors from their villages, and also because they've received Western-style training, they've become like the special forces. We have 400 active chaplains. We have trained 700 total. We've had 73, as of a couple of weeks ago, die in action. And when the president's home was raided, he called the chaplains in to come help him. So a very unique situation where you have pastors, preachers, protectors in the army in South Sudan. So most of the people that know Far Reaching Ministries know us because of our work in South Sudan. But over a decade ago, we expanded, started working all over the Middle East and in Muslim countries. We started something that we call Ghost Operations. And Ghost Operations, this is a mouthful, but it's the invisible hand of the Western Church funding and training pastors in the underground church in the Middle East. Say that 2 times fast. And so what we do is we've gone to places like Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, where it is extremely, and that's an understatement, difficult to be a pastor. If you know anything about Islam, within the Muslim worldview, the worst crime and sin a human can commit is not murder and it's not rape. The worst thing that a man can do under the Muslim worldview is to abandon their Muslim faith for any other faith. It provokes the same kind of repulsion that in the West maybe a child molester would. And so when somebody, that's why people go through so much persecution, even in their family, many times it's the very family of the person that converts that will kill them out of shame that they have somebody in their family that has abandoned the Muslim faith. So that's across the board. Doesn't matter how radical or not you are in your Muslim faith, that is your worldview, that it's the worst thing somebody can do. Now, when you have a government that is radicalized, like you do in the countries that I mentioned, where you have an ISIS or an Al-Qaeda or a Taliban, when they find a pastor who's evangelizing, they will kill him, their spouse, their parents, and their children. They'll go a generation up and a generation down to make an example out of them. So, for example, when Afghanistan fell and the Taliban took over, the locals don't want a radical regime. So much so that you'll remember that they were holding on to landing gear of airplanes as they were taking off because they'd rather die that way than be under the Taliban regime. A couple months ago in Afghanistan, the country, they outlawed music. Not a genre, not a type. They outlawed music. That's how vice grip hold they have on their people. We had 200 people between the 22 pastors that we had, their families and their small churches, that we knew were all targeted to be killed by the Taliban. And so as soon as the Taliban took over, we created an operation to where we flew into a neighboring country, hiked over the mountains, were able to unite all of our 200 people and get them out of the country to protect them. other ministries and churches found out, and they started to ask us. And so over the last almost 3 years, we have been rescuing people out of Afghanistan. We've been able to rescue 2,000 people. And now it's few and far in between. We still have safe homes where we're protecting them, but it sometimes it's a months-long process per person now to be able to rescue them. So even a couple of weeks ago, Wes gets a call. Wes is the founder. And he said, "Hey, Wes, we're at one of the safe houses, but we feel like we were tracked on the way here. We're not sure. We've been compromised." And Wes said, "Let's not risk it. Let's move everybody to a different safe home." And that night, the Taliban raided that home. And had we not moved everybody out, there would have been casualties. And so we're involved in really intense stuff. We're in a bunch of different war zones. We're in Burma. We've got 100 missionaries in Nigeria. We're really involved in Ukraine. We have 30 chaplains in Ukraine. We've built 200 homes. For over a year, we've fed about 15,000 people per month. And I know Ukraine, if you follow the news, has become a hot topic. A lot of people are divided on the issue of Ukraine. And a lot of people are concerned about how much money has been sent to Ukraine. And because we're heavily involved in Ukraine, and we are, as of this year, going to be even more involved in Ukraine, we have had a lot of people that have asked us, should we be helping Ukraine when the government in Ukraine is corrupt? That's something I've heard many times. Isn't the government in Ukraine corrupt? I'm Mexican, born and raised, still live in Mexico. English is my second language. I only lived in the States for a year out of my life. The rest of my life, I've lived in Mexico. And sadly, Mexico is notorious for having corruption within the government. And so, as somebody who's been around corruption their whole life, I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that there is corruption in the Ukrainian government. Nevertheless, I've heard that there's some corruption in the United States government as well. I might be wrong. Don't quote me on that. But we realize that there tends to be corruption around the world in governments in general. We're not a humanitarian organization. We're not in it to build a well or have an orphanage, though we build more orphanages and wells than most humanitarian organizations. We're in it because we want to plant churches. We want to preach the gospel. We understand that the true transformation is not in filling a stomach that is empty, but filling a heart that is void of God. And in so doing, we must care for the destitute and the broken and the hurting and the vulnerable. But we do that as a means towards the end of seeing them meet Jesus. So that's what we're doing in Ukraine. I'll talk a little bit more about Ukraine at the end. So we're in 38 different countries around the world. 39, I believe, I was just told to update that. And so we are doing a lot of things. Nevertheless, we understand that there's not a lot of ministries that have the capacity to do the things that we do. And so we were approached actually by Joe Foch. You probably heard of him. He's a major Calvary in the East Coast. And he told us that he had a missionary that was by himself in a Latin American country. We don't disclose the country for security reasons. And he was, alongside with the local law enforcement, rescuing children from the cartel that were being used for sex trafficking and organ harvesting. And he said he's by himself. There's a ton of corruption in the government, in the police force. He doesn't have any funding. Is this something you guys would be interested in taking a look at? And I try not to be too graphic, but this next part is the most graphic part of the message. So we sent somebody from our board who was in the intelligence service of this country for 25 years, 10 of those years in the highest level of leadership, a brilliant person, and obviously has been on a million operatives. And when we sent him down there, what happens is a lot of these operations are unsuccessful because the cartel has a lot of the police force on their payroll. And so when they're gonna do a sting operation or something like that, they'll give them a heads up. That's exactly what happened on this operation, where we got to the home where we knew the children were, but the criminals were gone, but they had left the three lifeless bodies of three young boys who had had their organs removed. And so when he saw that, he came back home to the States and told our entire team, we've seen so many dead bodies, we've been around war so long, that it's really hard for us to be shaken. It's really hard for us to to be alarmed at stuff like that. But even for our organization, that was outside of the realm of what we have usually dealt with. We've seen a lot of children killed, massacred in Africa. I mean, brutal. Could go into details and it'll just make you sick. But there is something about the surgical aspect of this that made it so cruel and just hard to process. And so we decided we're going to go at this full pressure. And so I was a pastor in Mexico for 12 years, close friend of Wes's, and been to Africa with him a couple times, been to Russia with him, and he invited me to come on board to help oversee the Latin America operations. And so we bought a home, and we were able to rescue 30 children. Then we expanded the capacity of that home, and we were able to rescue another 15 children. And earlier this year, we expanded the capacity to the max capacity of the property, which is 60 children, and we've been able to rescue 60 children that were either being used for organ harvesting, which means they were bought by the cartel from their mothers, to just being held until their bodies were needed, or they were being used to be sex trafficked. And so we have 60 children that are now protected, that are now receiving a worthy environment and a safe environment, and they're learning about Jesus. And so to me, it is extremely exciting that within 2 years, we've been able to accomplish that much. And so one of the things, and this is the last thing I'll say about the ministry before we get into the word, one of the things that we've discussed from the get-go is that it's not enough to rescue children because, like I said, when we talk about human trafficking in the States, what most people think about is a child that was stolen at a Walmart or at a gas station, and the parents are frantically looking for them and putting posters all over town and missing child and reward. And that's not how it happens in impoverished countries. How it happens in impoverished countries, we've found, is one of two ways. Either the parents are in the sex industry and are making money out of their own children that way, or the most common in the country we're working in is that they'll go to the impoverished, usually indigenous areas, where culturally they still accept children being impregnated. And so there's dozens of 13, 14, 15-year-old girls that are impregnated. And the criminals will just go up to them and will offer them an unimaginable, to their standards, amount of money to buy their children as soon as they're born. So what the cartel will do is they'll just have the kids. We rescued a four-month-old that was being held for organ harvesting. And so they'll just buy them. And because they've been bought, one of two things. They can't go back to their family because their family is obviously not trustworthy. And two, they feel like there's nobody looking for them. And so that's why what we do is so important, because we're the ones that are looking for those who other people have abandoned, who their own family and their own blood has abandoned. But we realize that tragically, this hurts my heart to say it, the supply and demand kind of thing is unending, because there's perverts that provide the demand, and the cartel will find children one way or another. And so we realize this. If we truly want to tackle this, we can't only rescue. We need to preach the gospel in such a manner that people's lives are transformed and cultures are transformed, so that one, people will not abuse children. Two, parents will be godly and protective parents to their children. And three, that the cultural starts repudiating these things that allow such a terrible situation. Having said this, segue into the passage, the question is, okay, how are people transformed? And the answer is simple. People are transformed by having a real encounter with Jesus. And so I want to read Peter's encounter with Jesus and see what we can glean from that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through the entire passage. This is Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. And before I continue, I just want to make sure in the back row that I'm projecting my voice enough. You guys hear me all right? All right, cool. So I'm going to read through the passage, and then we'll pray and we'll consider it together. It says, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesareth and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little bit from land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the boat to come and help them. They came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For him and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Jesus, I pray that you would speak to us this morning as we consider your word and consider how we can be used by you to reach a hurting, broken world. Pray that you would show us through scripture your heart for us and for them. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but when I read this story, I feel like it's the first awkward encounter between Jesus and Peter. Doesn't it kind of feel that way, that Jesus is preaching and there's multitudes, and he asks Peter to use his boat so that he can preach from the multitudes, because it literally says that they're pressing on him, that he can't get space between him and the people. And then he preaches, and he invites Peter to go fishing. Peter has a miraculous catch, and then he launches himself at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And then Jesus says, "I will make you a fisher of men," and he forsakes all and follows him. It reads like a first encounter. But people that are experts in the Gospels tell us this is not the first encounter, and this is likely not even the first time that Jesus calls Peter to be a fisher of men. It is likely that by this time, Peter has already been following Jesus for a while. So the question is, what took Peter so long from the moment he started following Jesus to now this moment where he's launching himself at Jesus' feet in surrender, recognizing that he is God? And the answer, before I give the answer, I've got 4 points for us based on this passage. But what I gather from this story, point number one is, being with Jesus does not necessarily mean you know Jesus. Let me explain this. Most people assume that there's two boats, hypocrites and those who are genuine, and that the goal in life is to be genuine, not hypocritical. But there's an issue with that, because you can be genuine and still not have a deep relationship with God. Let me explain a little bit further. If I were to ask most of the people here, "Do you love Jesus?" Most people would say yes. If I were to ask you, "Is your life, do you long to be shaped in your life by Jesus' teachings?" Most of the people here would say yes. If I were to ask every single person in this room, "Have you given up something to follow Jesus?" Most of you would say yes. So that means you're genuine. But also, if I were to ask you, how many people here feel like their relationship with Jesus is kind of superficial and they wish it was deeper, and sometimes you feel alone and sometimes you don't know how real it is? Don't raise your hand. But if I were to ask you to raise your hand, I would assume that many people would raise their hand. So at the same time you have this struggle with wanting to be deeper in your relationship with God and the genuineness. So the question is, what's the solution? Point number one is, being with Jesus does not necessarily mean you know him. Point number two is, it's in deep waters where you find him. That's why Jesus says, "Hey, let's go deeper." There's a story that I love to use to illustrate this. And it's somebody who 130 years ago, his name was Charles Blunden, was a circus actor. And he decided to do his own thing. Thought he could make more money not being part of a circus. So he set up his own act by putting a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. Famous, you might have heard it. And it's a famous preaching analogy, so maybe if you've been around church long enough, you've heard this analogy. And what he would do is that he would walk across a tightrope, and people would gather in awe to see this man risk his life and well-being. And he got so good at it that he would do several things. He would juggle balls. There's one famous moment where he walked across with a hot skillet and made breakfast for himself on the middle of the rope. So just kind of trying to figure out new and creative things to keep attracting the crowd. And so one day with hundreds of people there, he said, "How many of you believe I can cross the Niagara Falls with a wheelbarrow?" And everybody said, "I believe." And he walked across with a wheelbarrow and everybody's, you know, losing their minds. And he says, "How many of you believe that I can walk across with somebody inside of the wheelbarrow?" And they lose their minds. They're all just shouting, "I believe." And then he says, "All right, I need a volunteer." And the crowd goes silent. Because one thing is shouting, "I believe." But the other thing is actually trusting in uncertainty and doubt and frustration. And just to end that story, apparently, the person who volunteered was Charles Blendon's mom. Which is just a, kind of a cute story. But the reality is this. One thing is believing that Jesus is. And it's a different thing to trust him to be your all when you go through a painful moment. When you go through deep waters. I really like how that works. Because in English, when you say, "Oh, they're going through deep waters," that means they're going through a tough season. They're going through a rough patch. And let me say this, and I kind of hate this, but it's just the reality. It is impossible to have a deep, meaningful, abiding relationship with God without having to face deep waters. Amen. It is impossible to have Jesus be your all until you've learned to abandon the shoreline and you go deeper and you feel vulnerable and you feel afraid. That is the moment you truly meet Jesus. Point number three. Point number one is being with Jesus does not necessarily mean you know him. Point number two, it's in deep waters where you will find him. Point number three is before he commissions you, he will allow you to come to the end of yourself. Meaning this, God wanted to use Peter, but before he used him, he allowed him to fail. Jesus says, "Hey, let's go fishing, let's go deep." And Peter says, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing." That's frustrating. I don't know if you've ever gone fishing and not caught anything. But this is not fishing with a rod. The very first time, my dad grew up with a single mother, never went fishing. And when I was 8 or 9, he wanted to take me fishing. He'd never been, so we went deep sea fishing. And we were on a boat in the middle of the ocean, bobbing for about 6 hours, and using sardines as bait. And my dad caught nothing for about 4 or 5 hours. Until finally he feels a tug on his line and pulls it out all excited, and somehow the sardine had become dislodged from the hook and he got a fish about half the size of the sardine by the fin. And I told him, "You would have been better off just keeping the sardine, like 4 hours wasted." And that's normal when you're fishing with a fishing pole. But these are commercial fishermen fishing with large nets and 2 boats. It's not like they're waiting hours for a fish. They're expecting to get dozens, hundreds of fish, maybe thousands of fish. And so fishing all night and catching nothing under those circumstances, that's miserable. Have you ever worked a graveyard shift? That's difficult. Now combine both. Graveyard shift, caught nothing, nets have been washed, it tells us at the beginning of the story. And Jesus says, "Let's go fishing." We have a lot to say negatively about Peter. I think this is one of his good moments. Because I feel like it would have been entirely justified for Peter to have said, "Master, we'll go fishing tonight. Let me go home, get some sleep. Fishing's terrible. You've already been preaching an hour and scared off any fish that there might have been. Trust me, you know, I'm the fisherman. You're the carpenter, we'll go fishing on my terms." But he doesn't. He says, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." What does it show me? He's willing to trust Jesus even though he's had failures in the past. This might be the most important lesson you learn as a Christian. That your past failures do not limit God using you. Once again, don't raise your hand. I know, nobody here likes to feel like a failure. Have you ever felt like a failure? Have you ever felt like a disappointment? Gosh, that emotionally is so hard. You know, you feel like you failed your family. You feel like you failed your country. You feel like you failed your father. And it just feels miserable. You feel just a hole in your stomach. Nobody wants to feel like a failure. But listen to this. Sometimes God will allow you to go through failure so that when he uses you, it doesn't puff you up with pride, but fills you with gratitude. Meaning this. Imagine if Peter had not had the failure the night before. And Jesus says, hey, Peter, let's go fishing. And Peter's like, okay. And they have a huge catch. What would have Peter have said? See, Jesus? I'm a pretty good fisherman. I know what I'm doing. If you want somebody to guide you around the Sea of Galilee, I'm your man. But because he had failed, he understood that it was God's gift and not his doing. And see, there's nothing that will stunt your spiritual growth like pride. And so God will allow you to go through failure so that you are not allowed to be proudful over anything that God does because you understand it's God's grace and not our doing. And lastly, point number one is being with Jesus does not necessarily mean you know him. Point number two is it's in deep water where you will find him. Point number three is before he commissions you, he will allow you to come to the end of yourself. And point four, we need to leave it all to follow him. After they come to land, it says they forsook all, including the catch. I don't know about you, but if I just had a miraculous catch, I'd be like, Jesus, give me 24 hours, I'll sell the fish, I'll put the money in the bank, and then we'll go. And he doesn't. In that moment, he abandoned even the miraculous catch, which shows us Peter's sense of urgency, which just out of curiosity, I feel if he's been with Jesus a while, maybe he remembers when the person said, yeah, I'll follow you, but let me bury my parents first. And Jesus said, nope, you're not following me. And so Peter wants to make sure that he makes good on the offer before it's too late. I love the sense of urgency. But it also shows us something. Following Jesus will always come with a cost. Following Jesus, though it is a free gift of salvation, will end up costing us everything. And that's not something that is often preached, especially in Western Christianity. Usually the way Christianity is pitched in American or even Mexican or just Western circles is, do you have a void in your heart? Do you have a need? God can fill that need. Is that true? Absolutely. But we forget to read the fine print that Jesus says, unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot follow me. Meaning this, the life of a Christian will be a sacrificial life. You can't be filled with selfishness and be a true Christian. You cannot be overly preoccupied with your own well-being and be a true Christian. And this has been pretty much forgotten. There's a Christian missionary, or rather Christian theologian, pastor, that was active in Germany during Nazi Germany with Hitler. He tried to kill Hitler and got thrown in prison for it. And from prison, he wrote this. When God calls a man, he bids him come and die. Being a Christian is an invitation to death. We have a lot of really gnarly stuff right now that we're planting churches. Like I said, that's our goal right now in cartel-controlled territory. I was just talking to Pastor Ben before service, a mutual friend of ours that lives 30 minutes from my house. He's my age. He's mid-30s. Ben was telling me that he told him that he's at some points in his ministry conducting 5 funerals a week. And even in the funerals, the cartel has gone to kill more people. And so the question is, why be there? I've been talking for the last 6 weeks to a guy who is in a part of Mexico where and this happens in a lot of places around Mexico, but usually they don't mess with the church in this area, this particular cartel does. The cartel went to his church, sat in his office, and said, you got to give us this amount of money a month, it's called security money, and you'll be fine, we won't mess with you. But if you don't pay it, we'll kill you and your family. And so he called me that day, and he's like, Jonathan, this just happened, and I know they're not messing because they've already killed two Catholic priests in town that refused to pay that money. And so I don't know what to do. I'm going to send my wife and daughter away for a season. I can't leave because it doesn't matter if it's me or somebody else. If the church doesn't pay, they'll go against somebody. So me fleeing doesn't solve that somebody is at risk. So I don't feel called to leave. I've been talking to him literally weekly over the past 6 weeks, just praying for him because he hasn't paid. He won't pay. And his life is at risk to a degree that is hard to comprehend. But when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. When I was a pastor, our church was larger and we had a couple bands. And every year we'd do a tour around Mexico where the bands would play and I would preach. And we were going through a part of Mexico that was extremely sketchy. So much so that while we were in the city, there was a drug convoy and a military helicopter that got in a shootout, literally from the air shooting down and shooting up at the helicopter while we were there, a couple blocks from where we were staying. And as we were driving out of that city, a pickup truck passed us, blocked the highway, and we had a 45-passenger bus. And four armed men climbed out of the pickup truck that was blocking the highway and started walking towards us, pointing their guns. We assumed they were going to shoot. We tried to pull a U-turn, but we're in a two-lane highway in a charter bus. And that U-turn turned into a three-point turn that turned into the slowest, like, 13-point turn of our life, just trying to get out of there. We finally turn around, and minutes after we turn around and we're heading back to the city that is like a war zone, I called my dad. My dad is a old-school Calvary Chapel pastor. He's been at it for over 45 years. First International Calvary Chapel church plant was my dad. So my dad's just an OG. So I should have known better. But I called him and I said, Pops, we have to cancel the next event. Just got stood up on the highway. Everybody's really afraid. And, you know, I just can't put my team through this anymore. And without hesitation, he said this, don't cancel. If you have to go by yourself, but don't cancel. Christians, for the past 2,000 years, have been putting themselves in harm's way because they believe in the power of the gospel. And if you cancel, you're telling the city that their city is too dangerous for Jesus to be preached in. You know what's funny? We got there, and the entire church thought it was hilarious that we got set up by the cartel. They've become so used to it, they're like, oh, welcome to this part of the country. And for them, it was, I don't want to say no big deal, but life in the big city, if you will. But for us, it was this moment. And I remember talking with my team and telling them, I'm going back. And I don't expect anybody to go with me, but I'm going back, set a principle. And every single man, because there was women and children on the team too, women, children stayed back. Every single man said, we're going. And it's just this reminder, a three-hour flight south. And these are the decisions that Christians are having to make. When God calls a man, he bids him come and die. I was talking with a pastor just recently who's in a really gnarly area. A couple months ago, maybe 4 or 5 months ago, he had 12 people killed two blocks from his church. And he's an American missionary, completely white. He's got two young girls, 6 and 3, beautiful girls. And we were talking over the phone, and I asked him, are you concerned for your safety, for your family's safety? And he thought about it for a second, and he said, you know what, Jonathan? We've been so busy that I just don't have time to factor that in. And when he said that, I'll be honest, I don't know in your gut what you feel when you hear something like that. To me, it doesn't sound heroic. To me, it sounds irresponsible. I obviously didn't say anything, But I said, dude, you got small kids. Like, I don't factor this in. And then it hit me. I remembered my dad's words. Christians, for the past 2,000 years, have been putting themselves in harm's way because they believe in the power of the gospel. In Nigeria, Sudan's changed a lot. It's split up. It's two different countries now. There's no war between the Muslim North and the Christian South anymore. There's tribal feuds and stuff like that. And it's still the second most dangerous country in the world. But we're now working in Nigeria as well, where it's the exact same thing. Muslim North, Christian South. And at the border between the Muslims and the Christians, there's slaughters. And hard to understand, slaughters. And we have Christian missionaries that are going to the Muslim North and getting killed within a week. And the question is, why? Why sell your life so cheaply, it seems like? And my question is, how many Stephens before we get a Paul? You know the story, right? Stephen, the first martyr, killed preaching the gospel. And Paul is there, Saul, at that time. And that was the first step towards Saul's conversion. And my question is, how many martyrs before there's a transformation? And I know it sounds stupid. I'm a war guy, or rather a history guy. And during the Second World War, the Russians were trying to advance at all cost. And literally, they did the math. How many bullets can a machine gun fire per second? Okay, I don't know how many per second. You know, couple dozen? Okay, how many can it fire per minute? How many minutes does it take to get from the foxhole to the machine gun? Okay, that's 1,200. So that means we need 1,201 men to rush it. Because that's just the cost of men that it will cost to get to that machine gun. Now, protecting your country, people say, yeah, that's what it is. For sharing the gospel, people would be like, that's stupid. But it's not. One final story before I show the video. This is not a story from our ministry. This is a story from 1,200 years ago. There's a man named Bonaventure. And he wanted to go to the parts of Germany that were still pagan. And the pagan gods back then for Germany were the same as the Viking gods. So Thor and Odin, all these guys. Very brutal war gods. And so he went to a place called Frisia when he was young, in his early 30s. And nobody became a Christian. He was there for over a year and nobody became a Christian. And so he went to other parts of France and Germany and preached the gospel. And he always felt like, man, like the gnarliest part of Germany remains unconverted. And as a 70-year-old, he went back. And he saw 50 people become Christians. And when he was baptizing them, he saw over the hill German warriors coming with axe in hand. And the small band of Christians he were with pulled out their daggers and swords, and he said, sheath your swords, today we die. And as the first German Viking-esque warrior came to him, he had a big, thick, you know, 8th century Bible. And he did this to cover his face. And the axe went through the Bible and split his face, killing him instantly. And to this day in Germany, there's a Bible split in half with Boniface's bloodstained Bible. And the question is, how many Bonifaces before we get a Martin Luther who came out of Germany? You know, how many people give their lives so that other people might meet Jesus? I want to show you guys a quick video. This is the home that we have that I mentioned in the beginning where we were able to rescue, at this point, 60 children. These are the first group of kids that we rescued about 2 years ago. I know that video is difficult to watch because obviously you just see those beautiful girls and you say, who would hurt beautiful little princesses like that? And I get asked often about the little blonde girl who's, you know, lively and cute, and people will ask me, well, is that a missionary's kid or why is she so blonde? And the answer is, her mother's a prostitute, and the country that we're working in is known for what's called sex tourism. And so a foreigner impregnated her mom, and then her mom was prostituting her own daughter. She actually got some of the worst stories out of all the girls that we have. But like I said, we see that, and we think, God, this cannot continue. But as Christians, we need to know the answer is the gospel. And even in my story, my grandfather on my mother's side was a high-up cartel kingpin in a border city in Mexico that was killed when my mom was five, and my mom's family had to split up. And if you know anything about psychology, people that are in that world tend to be attracted to men that share the same character flaws as their father. So statistically, my mom was likely to marry a criminal. She became a Christian because somebody preached to her. And instead of marrying a criminal, she married a Christian missionary and pastor. And so how different is my life because my mom became a Christian? How different is my kid's life? And Lord willing, my grandkid's life, because one person decided to share about Jesus' love with my mom. It's hard to calculate the true weight and value when people become truly converted to Jesus. And so this is what we want to see. Church planting, transformation. Final story before I close. When I was pastoring, I had somebody come up to me at church with a bullet wound in their foot. And even though it's Mexico and crazy stuff happens, that's not normal. He came up and said, hey, can I get some prayer? I said, obviously, looks like you could use it. What's up? And he said, well, I was a hitman, sicario, for the most well-known Mexican criminal. And I worked for him for 20 years. I was really good at my job. And then I became a Christian. My wife and I became Christians. And we went to my boss and I said, hey, I can't keep doing this. I'm a Christian now. And because of, you know, my loyalty, I don't know, how do you guys say, you know, but he allowed me to retire, which in that world, you usually can't because you know too many things, you know too many people. And so you need, you know, they keep you within their control. And so he was retired, if you will, for 4 years until this, his former boss's son comes to find him and says, I need you to work for me. He said, I can't, I'm a Christian now. And this person shot him in the foot and says, you got a day to change your mind or your entire family are dying. And he came to church with a bullet wound in his foot. And what did he say to someone like that? And to be honest, I thought he would say something like this, pray for wisdom to know what to do next. He didn't say that. He said, I need you to pray for courage to be able to die well. I've never heard from him again. And when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. And it's hard for us, even like right now, the big news is in the city I live, 3 days ago, they killed three Australian surfers. And, you know, we're around it. There's so much violence. But even me living in that area, you know, this guy, Jorge, that I was talking about, that at a point in time was doing five funerals a week, lives half hour from where I live. This guy that I said, you know, that they killed 12 people two blocks from his church, lives an hour and a half from where I live. And even me, I see that. And I'm like, you know how we always, especially old school preachers, would say something like this. If someone were to come in that back door with a gun and say, I'm going to kill everybody who claims to be a Christian, how many people would go, I'm a Christian? And I think most of us say, I would. But the question is, in the pursuit of dying daily, have we? In the pursuit of taking up our cross daily, have we? Because that is the true acid test. Not a make-believe scenario, but the day-to-day decision to follow Christ, even when it's difficult, even when it's painful. The way our ministry works is that we raise sponsorships for the children, for the pastors, for the chaplains. And so I have three areas where you could get involved if you so wish. The first one is the pastors in the Middle East. I have got 9 different pastors. 7 of them are from the Middle East. 4 of them were recently rescued from Afghanistan. And 2 of them are in Ukraine. And so if you'd like to sponsor a pastor, it's $75 a month. That's the suggested donation. And the signups are on the table in the back. Also, last year we started 6 churches in Latin America in cartel-controlled territory. This year we're aiming to start 7 more. And so if you'd like to sponsor one of these pastors that I've been talking about, once again, it's $75 a month, suggested donation. And the home that you saw for the kids has been fully funded, but right now we're on the verge of starting our biggest home in the entire world. We have homes in Sudan, Uganda, and all over Latin America, or 2 countries in Latin America. But this is going to be our largest home because there's hundreds and thousands of children on the front line that their parents have been killed and they've just been taken, and they're being used in the armies to be abused. That and any child that's got a mental handicap is on the streets. And so Wes was just there a month ago, and God told us, this is going to be our biggest orphanage home that we've ever done. And so we're going to start rescuing more children in Ukraine. And so if you'd like to sponsor one of the children in Ukraine at $75 a month, it is really important for us as we raise support for these projects, that we do so in a biblical manner, which means this. Do not take from what you're currently giving to your church to give to our organization. I know how compelling this is, and I know that every single person, and if I were in your spot, I'd be like, I'm doing it. Like, I'm going to do it. I know how compelling this is, and I know how easy it would be like, okay, so I got my budget, and in the budget, I've got the Lord's money. So I'll just take from the Lord's money and just take from that, which I've already allocated to. That's not the right way to do it. What the Bible teaches us is we give to our local church first and give to missions above and beyond that. And so for some of you, giving to your local church and being faithful and sponsoring a pastor might be out of the question. We understand. Continue to be faithful. God will bless you. If that's your heart, God will bless you. For some of you, 75 is outside of your possibilities. It's a suggested donation, and if you can't make it all the way up to 75, whatever God allows you to do. And for some people, $75, like the pastor said, it's your dog food budget for the month. And you might say, hey, I want to sponsor a pastor and a child, or it doesn't cap at 1 if you'd like to do more than that. But the main idea is this: evil men do not wait for permission to do evil. They have initiative and resolve. And many times, good men don't know what to do and are undecisive. And we need to be more resolute than those who are bent on evil. And you said it, Pastor Ben, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. When we decide to take enemy territory, there is no stopping us. But it takes 2. John Piper would use this analogy. He said, imagine there's a person that falls down in the well. You need 2 people, 1 to go down and 1 to hold the rope. It might just be that God is calling you to hold the rope so that these people can continue going to the depths of hell and seeing people rescued for Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much just for the privilege to be with this church, to share about what we're doing. And God, I just thank you for the opportunity to make a difference. And as you're working in people's hearts, I just pray that they would have this moment with you of intimacy where they can say, here am I. Thank you for this church. I thank you for Pastor Ben. I pray you would bless him. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be in the table in the back.
Real quick, before you guys get up, just looking at the calendar, This is our 15-year anniversary here. We, by faith, loaded up the 26-foot U-Haul truck. We rolled into Lorium, and we had no place to live. We had jobs, and we were at the Miner's Cafe, and we just called numbers, got a house. Don't tell anyone to cry, I shoot back. We've been here 15 years. 15 years of crop failure, 15 years of no bites, nothing. Started a business, adopted kids, almost died. Why? Look around. It's for you. Be that for someone else. What's in it for you for ministry? Nothing. Sense of purpose. Is it worth it? I'm looking around. Was it worth it to you guys? That's the question. You're the fruit of the ministry. There's a crown for those who win souls. The proverb, those who win souls are who? What? They're wise. I could be making more money pastoring elsewhere. I could be making more money doing my vocation elsewhere. We've had the opportunities, the golden ticket out of here. We said no. But when you lose your life for Christ, you what? You find it. You find your life. Would I do this over again? Hex yeah. I responded to his boss's altar call at the conference I go to in April 2002, where I met my wife. Biggest con I've ever pulled in my life. Bring her along in this mess. And I was dealing with failure. Some of you guys know my story. In the BC days, I wasn't that spectacular. I was the evangelist for evil. And I was dealing with, at 27, the fact my life was nothing but wreckage and waste. And he spoke out of Joel that the Lord will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And when the Lord restores, he doesn't just give back what you lost. He just pours it on you. He gives back more than you've lost for other people. If you feel like your life has been wasted, buckle the seatbelt and let the Lord have his way with you. Because I've been to Israel 3 times. I've been to Mexico. I've planted. I've been in 5 different churches, planted 3 of them. Adopted 2 kids, married a woman, started a business, like I said. And that's every one of you has that testimony, and I've done it with no money. Don't let money hold you back. Where the Lord guides, he provides. But the thing is I know what sin, death, and hell and all that entails. I know that. I don't ever want to go back to that filth, right? I want to come into people's lives who've experienced that filth and say, I'm the proof text. There is a way out. As Paul writes, follow me, for I follow Christ. You know, it's I'm a working example. I've never been to Bible college. I've never been to seminary. Okay? I'm an old school Calvary guy, right? You know, how do you spot the Calvary Chapel in a room, the Calvary Chapel pastor in a room? It's the guy who looked like he just got out of prison, right? And you know this. You know those OGs, right? Steve Mays, right? Came in with a bullet. They found him in the gutter outside a church with a bullet in there. He was a biker. He was a gangster, right? Mike McIntosh thought his head was blown off for years, you know? And then, you know what I mean? But there's stories of God takes the worst because that's who he picks from. So he gets the glory. So how can you glorify God? You don't have to have some fantastic tale, blah, blah, blah. You may get it, but I don't regret it. Be that for someone else. You've seen how it's done. You know, if you're on the fence about the Lord today, the simple gospel, Christ died for you. He died for your guilty conscience. He died for your past. He died for the people that have harmed you. Right? He's evened out the books. He's balanced the books. He declared it is finished on the cross. Right? God doesn't remember your past, but he already wrote your future. That's the gospel. He died, but then he came back to life. Death and resurrection come together. Maybe today you need to die. You need to be, as we say, born again. You need to receive the forgiveness so you can forgive others, but also to have an intimate personal relationship with the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ himself. You are saved unto a relationship to a man who loves you more than any human can and will never stop loving you. Right? That's the key, is this is a product of my intimacy with God. Maybe you haven't gone into the deep, as he said. Maybe you got to go deeper with the Lord today. Maybe you need to just plug into a church. You need to submit yourself to a church body, to a pastor. You need to submit yourself to Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to just tighten up your own obedience. Maybe you just need to get into that book, right? What have I told you guys? You know, this is your face and that's a book. Put your face in that book. It's written in the language we all got to see in. Maybe you got to just, by faith, step into it. But nobody regrets it. Do you regret anything you've gone through? No. But it hurts. It should. Love hurts. It costs you something. But look around. You're all here because of it. You bring your kids. You're bringing other people's kids. What's wrong with you? You come talk to them. Listen to me talk for an hour every Sunday. What's wrong with you people? But it's the Lord speaking through a broken vessel. Be encouraged. Maybe today you just need to come talk to Jonathan, talk to me, talk to one of the guys that you're familiar with and say, look, I want to start over. Or maybe you need to be born again. Maybe you need to just reboot. Don't walk out of here knowing someone can pray with you to lock in your commitment and say, Lord, help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. And the Lord will meet you in that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement that Jonathan brought, Lord. We pray for these broken children, Lord. How you love the children. You love the children here. You love the children in this room, Lord. How you have a plan and a purpose for their life. And that I pray you give them godly heritage parents. You give them the ability to just grow in the grace and the mercy and the love that only you provide. Lord, I pray that you make us soul winners. That we don't keep this to ourselves, that we shout it from the mountaintops. Lord, put us in the mission field, which is work, school, and play. And Father, you've given us your Holy Spirit and your word, and we don't need any other weapons. We don't need a checkbook. We just need to submit. Lord, so tonight, today we come to you submitted to the call that each one of us has today to go into the deep waters, Lord. And I pray for the men who are going to help us haul the nets in. Lord, add to our church the men who can come alongside and help drag in the nets. Lord, build your church. Lord, this is your business, not ours. We just need to be faithful. So, Father, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.